brothers and sisters, it's very, very good to be with you this evening. I can't remember the last time I sat through a deanery synod meeting and joined in the business, but it was nice to see it done so quickly and efficiently. And perhaps I could emphasise just how important it is to participate in the synodical life of the church. A lot of people sometimes imagine that the bishop is in charge of the church. I can assure you, nothing could be further from the truth. The Church of England is very carefully set up with all kinds of checks and balances so that no one person is in charge. I know it sometimes seems odd and archaic, but actually there's something rather beautiful about it, that we have to make our decisions together. We have to seek consensus. And I think that's a good thing, something that we should be proud of. It's clergy and lay people working together to seek the mind of Christ and only making decisions when there is a clear consensus that this appears to us and to the Holy Spirit to be the right way forward. This does mean, of course, that sometimes things take a long while. It also means that we sometimes fantasize about the power that we think other people have. But at its best, it means that we are working together as the body of Christ. And the outworking of that, with all its flaws and frailties, is the synodical process, which means your parochial church council, your deanery synod, our diocesan synod, and then the general synod. So I first of all thank you for your participation in this part of the church's governance, and encourage you, if you feel so called, to participate in other parts of our life. Just this last Saturday at our diocesan synod, we had a wonderful presentation about the Reformation and what its relevance might be for our Christian life today. So we're not just doing business, though there is business to do, we're also reflecting together upon how we live and share the Christian faith. Particular thank you to our area Dean Paul and to Roger, the lay chair, who do such wonderful work here in this deanery and in the wider diocesan life. Did I get your name right? Is it Merrill, who's been here for 45 years? Merrill, what a wonderful, not quite a record innings. I think I have met people who've done even more, but goodness me, you've got to be up there. But I'm afraid, Merrill, I have some bad news for you. I'm afraid the bad news is that in the service of the gospel, there is no retirement. that we thank God for the service you have given, but I'm afraid I can assure you that God will have something up his capacious sleeve for you, and in due course, well, there we are. There we are. The Holy Spirit is ahead of me as usual. So as we move into this next part of our evening, as we break bread together, let us pray, remembering that today is the feast day of St. Alban, the first Christian martyr in this land, somebody who has so much to teach us about faithfulness to the gospel. So we pray. Eternal Father, when the gospel of Christ first came to our land, you gloriously confirmed the faith of Alban by making him the first to win a martyr's crown. Grant that following his example in the fellowship of the saints, we may worship you, the living God, and give true witness to Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. And would you stand for our gospel reading?
The Gospel reading is taken from St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning at the first verse.
Glory to you, O Lord.
A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Just sit down. Mark chapter 2 and verse 12, this amazed everyone and they praised God. A few weeks ago, I went on my first ever pilgrimage to the Holy Land. It was quite a trip. I am on record as saying, in front of no less a person than Her Majesty the Queen, when she visited our diocese in our centenary year and worshipped with us in our cathedral church, I think that some of you were there that day, I am on record as saying, I don't want to go to the Holy Land. I've got no great desire to go there. And the reason I haven't until recently ever had any great desire to go to the Holy Land was because I've always taken the view that if you want to go to Calvary, well, there are plenty of Calvaries on our doorstep. If you want to see where Jesus is born again, ah, well, thank God, there are many, many opportunities to see that. So I'd never quite got it why you needed to go to the actual place. But anyway, at a weak moment a few years ago, Roger Matthews, to whom we all bend the knee in the diocese, caught me and said, "Look, it'd be really good to have a diocesan pilgrimage. It would be great if you could lead it." And I said yes. And I'm so glad I said yes, because I had a marvellous, marvellous trip. And I fear that I'm now going to, the pendulum will swing from one end to the other, and I'll now become a complete Holy Land bore. As you know, there are many clergy who, you know, begin every service by saying how the Bible came to life for them when they visited the Holy Land. I fear I'm going to become like that. There was some of it which I couldn't bear in the Holy Land. Some of it is like Disneyland, where they've kind of recreated these, what they think Western tourists think it ought to look like kind of places. I found those really, really repellent. I loved the ancient churches, which were bizarre, busy, crowded, full of life, and because basically you're encountering the Eastern Church when you go to the Holy Land, you know, strange and wonderful to our way of looking at things. But I really enjoyed visiting the churches and joining in some of the worship as best as I could. I really enjoyed encountering the contemporary church in the Holy Land and meeting Palestinian Christians facing, for us, unimaginable hardship and persecution. It was deeply, deeply moving, and once again put into perspective some of the things that we spend our time, you know, getting anxious about. All that was good. But also, we did visit some sites where you really could think, well, yeah, this is the place where Jesus stood. And preeminent among those for me was Capernaum. If ever, some of you have probably been to the Holy Land, you've probably been to Capernaum. I mean, you know, there is the ruin of the city of Capernaum. There is the ruin of the synagogue, and below the ruin of one synagogue, there's the ruined foundations of another synagogue, which is pretty probably, as far as you can ever be sure of these things, the synagogue where the story we have heard this evening took place. And so it was very powerful just to kind of stand in that space, looking up and imagining, well, this is where this great story happened. So let us spend a little while with this story this evening, asking ourselves what it means for our own communication of the gospel today. And I'm going to make a few embarrassingly obvious points. The first thing that strikes me about this story is that these people bring their friend to Jesus. They bring their friend to Jesus. And there's an awful lot said about the ministry of evangelism, what it means and how we do it. But at one level, can it be anything other than this? Our responsibility to bring the people we know, that we encounter, to bring them to Jesus. But of course, the way that these people bring their friend to Jesus is full of enterprise and guile. And therefore, I think that we too should bring to evangelism our very best powers of enterprise and creativity. I mean, I don't know how they hatched this plot, but Jesus was in town. He was preaching. There was, as there was, great crowds gathering. One of them had this kind of harebrained wizard wheeze of a scheme that in order to get our paralyzed friend right to Jesus' attention, what we're going to do, I mean, maybe they've been in the pub and had a few beers, I don't know, but they had this kind of harebrained scheme of climbing up on the roof, opening up the roof, and lowering their friend down. What did they want for their friend? Well, we don't necessarily know exactly what they wanted, except for this. They knew that if they brought their friend to Jesus, then this would be the very best thing that they could do for him. That if they brought their friend to Jesus, it would be the very best thing that they could do for him. And first of all, I suppose I wonder, and here, like all preachers, I'm talking to myself first of all, is that what I desire for my friends? That more than anything else, the very best thing that I could do for my friends, for the people I know, for my colleagues, for the people who I share my life with in whatever way, the very best thing I could do for them is to bring them to Jesus. And am I bringing my best powers of enterprise and creativity in order to find a way of enabling that to happen? And then when we look behind that, there are a number of other important truths for us to acknowledge. First and foremost, simply this: God is the evangelist. God is the one who brings people to faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who changes people's lives. It's not my job to convert people, and it's certainly not my job to save the world. No, my job is to bring people to Jesus, to point the way to Jesus Christ, and to bring to that task my best powers of enterprise and creativity. So what they did was they took their friend up on the roof, they made a hole in the roof, and they lowered him down. We'll come back to that in a minute. In our diocese over recent years, we have really been trying to make evangelism business as usual. To say that evangelizing and putting on events that will enable people to come and encounter Jesus Christ, this should be as normal as your summer fete, your harvest supper, your Christmas bazaar, you know, whatever it is, the normal stuff that you do week in, week out, year in, year out, there ought to be in every church opportunities for people to come to Jesus that we are putting on, and in putting them on, we are employing our best powers of enterprise and creativity. Not worrying too much whether they're successful or not, whatever that means. No, our job is to bring people to Jesus, to provide opportunities for people to encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we want to do that winsomely and creatively and without anxiety, because it's not our job to convert them. Of course it isn't. Only God can do that. So relax. Stop worrying about it. Just think of ways to bring people to Christ. Let me just give you a couple of examples of things I know that have happened in the diocese, which to me have been wonderful examples of churches using their best powers of enterprise and creativity. In Southend, they simply researched the names on their war memorial. And they kind of thought to them, somebody thought to themselves one day, looking at the war memorial, it being the, you know, the centenary of the First World War, looked at the war memorial and thought, well, these people must have relatives. I wonder who those relatives are. And I guess this person was somebody with some time on his hands and of a slightly nerdy disposition. And he used the best powers of his time and nerdy disposition to research every single name on the war memorial and find out who the living relatives were, and then to invite them to a service of remembrance in the church. What a wonderful example of using the best powers, the gifts that you have been given, the time that you have been given, to try to find a creative way of bringing people to Christ. A church in Hadstock over near Saffron Walden, they organised a walk in the woods for families. And they spent ages setting up. Lots of churches do sort of prayer station-y things, don't they, inside the church building. They did them in the woods and had all sorts of picnics and activities and stations and things to do in the woods. And loads of families from their community joined in on that walk in the woods and discovering all sorts of things about Jesus Christ, the Christian faith, and the life of the local church as they went on their way. And dare I tell this story again? Well, perhaps I will. Because I haven't told it for a while, but I have told it many times, and I love this story. Let me tell you about little old St. Paul's Braintree. You may have heard it before, but it's worth hearing again. St. Paul's Braintree. I remember licensing Sarah, the vicar at St. Paul's Braintree, 3 or 4 years ago. And St. Paul's Braintree is a church that's always struggled a bit. It's one of those post-war estates on the edge of towns, where the church has never really there taken off. Small congregation, struggling, elderly. It's tough for them there. When I drove home after licensing Sarah, I thought, you know, she seems a lovely person, but I thought, if I'm honest, are we setting her up to fail? That's what I thought. There's very little help there, very few resources. It's her first incumbency. Are we setting her up to fail? Has she got the support she needs to make a go of it? Following week, I was doing that evangelism training stuff in the diocese that we did a few years ago, and there's Sarah there with the whole of her PCC. And I thought, oh, wow, well, that's good. The whole PCC has turned up. And they took part in the training, and to cut a long story short, they decided to start Messy Church. But because there was really nobody in the congregation to start Messy Church but a good amount of goodwill, the only way Sarah could do it was to slowly go round all the parent and toddler groups in town in her bit of Braintree and ask for help. And all the people she asked for help were not Christians. They were not Christians. But she was upfront and said, this is what I want to do. I think it'll be good for the community. I need help. And one by one, these people who weren't yet Christians decided to help her. And on the day that they launched it, they had a kind of one-off event to launch it, they set the bar of their expectation incredibly high. And they said to themselves, wouldn't it be good if we got 50 people? Now, they didn't think for a moment they would get 50 people. They'd be happy with half a dozen. But they thought, well, we'll be ready for 50 people. So they had, 50 glasses of orange squash and 50 biscuits and 50 pens and 50 bits of paper. They were ready for 50. On the day, 268 children turned up. We know there were 268 children because, as you know, with safeguarding health and safety and all the rest of it, you have to register them. 268 children came. And as you know, Messy Church isn't for children, it's for families. So the total number of people there was in excess of 500. Health and safety regulations for the hall at St. Paul's Braintree say the maximum number of people who should use the hall at any one time is 120. I mean, it's completely, completely bizarre, isn't it? It's impossible. What's going on? The only way I can make sense of it is like this. There was once a wedding, okay? And at this wedding, big embarrassment for the father of the bride, the wine ran out. Jesus happened to be at this wedding. And when the wine ran out, he produced, and how many gallons was it? I mean, I went to Cana as well and saw what is supposed to be the jar. I don't think it was, but it was what was supposed to be the jar. I mean, it was each containing 20 to 30 gallons. That is 180, this is for people who are already half cut, 180 gallons, not just of any old cheap plonk from Tesco's, but the very best Chateau Neuf de Pape, 180 gallons of it. There was once some people who needed to be fed. And Jesus said to his disciples, could you feed them, please? And they said, you're having a laugh. A month's wages wouldn't even begin to feed this lot. But there was one small boy with his lunchbox who did offer it to Jesus, and everyone was fed. I think sometimes you just have to take off your shoes, give thanks to God, and say, this is inexplicable, unpredictable, uncontrollable. It is just an act of God, of his generous, profligate, excessive generosity. And there was that day a few years ago when little old St. Paul's Braintree was the recipient of this amazing grace. And hundreds, and I take that as a sign of what God wants to do with every church. And the other thing I say, because I can imagine, when I tell this story, I always kind of worry about it. I worry that you're sitting there thinking, yeah, well, we tried Messy Church. And we worked hard, and we prayed, and we prepared, and we got 10 people. So let me just remind you before moving on that you are members of St. Paul's Braintree. Really important to remember that. That's not somebody else's church. That's where a lot of our problems begin. We start thinking there's my church and then there's somebody else's church and then there's his church or her church. No! There is just the one church of Jesus Christ. And we are members of that church, playing our different parts. He is the vine, we are the branches. And you cannot and must not cut yourself off from your sisters and brothers. And when you do, be sure, the devil has a field day. We must be one. And we must work together. We must rejoice when we hear what happens at St. Paul's Braintree, because it's our church. And we must bear each other's burdens and work together for the gospel. So we bring to evangelism our best powers of enterprise and creativity. What I learned from Sarah is, and you work with anyone of goodwill. If somebody wants to help you, accept their help. Isn't that what Jesus says? You know, seek the people of goodwill. He doesn't say seek the people who are signed up members. He says seek the people of goodwill. That's what she went and did. She just took the Bible seriously and then went and did it. And I think we're too busy worrying whether, oh, that person is maybe sound enough and thinks it the same way as we do. No. Seek the people of goodwill. Bring to this your best powers of energy and enterprise. Anyway, back to the roof. So they climb up onto the roof, they open up the roof, they lower their friend down. I think here, for us clergy and preachers, this is our nightmare scenario, isn't it? We've all experienced it. It happened to me, I remember, early on in my ministry. I was preaching away, and something else was happening in the congregation somewhere, which was much, much more interesting than my sermon. And one by one, the congregation's attention was drawn to whatever was happening over here. I think it was some small girl projectile vomiting, which, you know, would have, you know, won a world record for it. I don't know, something was going on, and they had stopped listening to me. And that must have been like that for Jesus. Jesus is preaching away, and one by one, the congregation are all kind of trying to keep one eye on Jesus, but another eye up on the roof, because something interesting is happening, and this person gets lowered through the roof and, I guess, almost lands at Jesus' feet. Now, imagine this for a moment. You've got a bit of a bad back, or possibly a bad leg, or a dodgy tummy. You've got something wrong with you, okay? Let's say it's a bad leg. You decide to go to the doctor. You make an appointment. You go to see your GP. You're called into the surgery. Your GP asks you what the matter is. You explain about the symptoms of your bad leg. Your GP sits back in his chair, looks him in the eye, and says, "My child, your sins are forgiven." I think if this happened, you would have every right to say to the GP, "Well, that's all very well, but I had an appointment about the leg." Now, this is kind of what's happening here. The man lands at Jesus' feet. Jesus, I love this bit, Jesus sees their faith. Do you notice that bit? Jesus sees their faith, i.e. the faith of the people grinning, I expect, up on the roof. He sees their faith and he says to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And I think he must have thought, well, a fat lot of good that is. I didn't come here to have my sins forgiven. I came here about the paralysis. Notice also, there's several things going on in this narrative. Notice the scribes and the Pharisees are also there, watching what's going on. And they are thinking, why does this fellow talk like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Therefore, please note, that you could look at it this way. Jesus only heals the man when his authority to forgive sins is called into question. I'll leave you to think about that one when you get home. But what we must conclude is this. First of all, very important, the Bible is not saying and never says that there is some connection between the man's sinfulness and the paralysis. I think some Christians sometimes get muddled about that, that the Bible does not say that. But what it does, I think, suggest here, well, this is how I would put it. It's almost as if when Jesus sees that paralyzed man, It's almost as if he doesn't see the paralysis. That when he sees the paralyzed man, he sees something much deeper and much more fundamental about that man. Which then leads me to ask the rather uncomfortable question of myself and of you, that when we do bring ourselves into the presence of Jesus, and when he looks at us, what does he see first? What does Jesus see that we don't see ourselves? That we think that we've come to Jesus, because we're very good at this, aren't we? We come to Jesus with our agenda, with our stuff, all sorts of stuff about us, our family, our church, our world. We bring it all to him. We, as it were, lower it through the roof for his attention. But there comes a point where we find ourselves prostrate at Jesus' feet with nothing to offer him but the fact that we are here before him. And he looks at us and he sees the things that we don't see. And he looks right to the heart of who we are. And he forgives, he restores, he reconciles, and he heals. Bishop Maurice Maddox, who was one of the great pioneers of the renewal and revival of the healing ministry in the Church of England, said, and I'm quoting from memory, but I think it was something like this, defining healing ministry, he said that healing ministry is Jesus Christ meeting you at the point of your deepest need. But the point of that is that we don't necessarily know what our deepest need is. That we might be bringing all sorts of things to Jesus, but when he sees us, he sees something else. And what this reminds me, well, of course, of the importance of the healing ministry, but particularly, I suppose, in relation to evangelism, I want to say that it is a sacred encounter. That we cannot engineer or coerce, we cannot make it happen, we cannot control it. You know, as your bishop, I'm very committed to church growth and evangelism. But forgive me if I've ever given the impression that this was something we could somehow control or make happen. We can't. It is the work of the Spirit of God. But what we can do is point the way to Jesus, bring people to Jesus, provide opportunities for people to come to Jesus. But when that happens, we must also step back and allow that person to encounter Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ to minister to their deepest needs. Which is easier? This is Jesus talking to the scribes. Which is easier? To say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. And he got up, he took his mat, he walked out in full view of everyone. Now, thankfully, Jesus didn't say to this man, please keep it a secret, which he does an awful lot in Mark's gospel, which is a counterintuitive way, I think, of spreading the gospel. That, as we all know, one of the best ways to get a message out is to ask people to keep it a secret. They're bound to then tell everybody about it. How can you keep it a secret that you were a paralyzed man and now you walk? But I want to finish with this little thought. At the end of Matthew's gospel, famously, Jesus says, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. The great commission that Jesus gives to his church. But there are actually two ways of interpreting and translating that first commandment, go. It can mean, and this is the way it is nearly always put in English translations, It can mean go, a very clear instruction and commandment. I want you to leave here and go somewhere else and make disciples. But it can also just as legitimately be put like this. As you go, make disciples. I don't think it should be one or the other. I think it is beautifully and perhaps even deliberately both. How I see that is like this, that some of us are given the very specific commission, commandment, gifting and ministry to be those who go, who have a very public ministry of evangelism, speaking and declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. But absolutely every one of us should be part of the as you go, make disciples. As you go about your daily life, as you pick up your children from the school gate, as you do your shopping in Tesco's, as you take the dog for a walk, as you go about your daily life, be someone who demonstrates by the life you lead, by the goodness of your life, by your charity and kindness to others, be someone who makes disciples. And that's what I see happening in this paralyzed man. He just gets up and gets on with his life. We don't ever hear anything about him again. He may have followed Jesus, you know, in his band of, in some ways, I rather hope he didn't. I like to think that he simply got on with living that fullness of life which Jesus had given to him. And that as he went about that life, changed, transformed, forgiven and renewed by Jesus, then what God had done in him was evident to others. So on the one hand, yes, bring to the work of evangelism your best powers of enterprise and creativity, but remember that Jesus is the evangelist. It is a sacred encounter that you cannot control or engineer. And as you go about your daily life, may the love of Jesus Christ be evident in the life you lead. Because in the end, the very best evangelism of all, what will make a difference in the communities of this deanery, is the Christ-like witness of ordinary men and women in their ordinary daily lives. And when we raise the church to apostolic temperature and our lives demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ, then, and I think only then, our churches will grow. Amen.